Good morning. I ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning, and you would turn with me back to Hebrews. This morning we progress into chapter 12. We'll be looking at the first three verses this morning. And you'll notice that verse 1 begins with the words, therefore. The author is taking everything in particular, everything that he's written in chapter 11, but also in a broader sense, everything that's preceded, and is beginning now to take those and to apply them particularly to us. And so as we often do, we look at the things that the Bible tells us are true, the indicatives, we call them, and then on the basis of those, we find the Bible's imperatives, the commands that Scripture gives to us. And chapter 12 begins a long list of those imperatives. But these are not disconnected from everything else that he said. On the basis of who Christ is and what Christ has done, these are the things that we are to do as Christians. So it's important to always remember those realities that of who Christ is and what Christ has done, but also the reality of the examples that we have seen in chapter 11. All of that brings us to the beginning of these instructions in chapter 12. Before we read this portion of God's Word together this morning, let's look to Him once again in prayer. Our Father and our God, thank you this morning for the great mercy and blessing that it is to gather together with your people to lift up our praises to you and to know, O Lord, that you indeed have called us to gather and to worship you. Thank you, Father, for your word by which alone we know that you are the God who has not only created us, but in your Son, Jesus Christ, has redeemed us and saved us. And be with us this morning that we might know you more truly, more fully, more deeply. And help us, Father, as we seek to put these commands to practice in our own lives. We ask that you would do all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. You know, in my experience, there are few activities that are less enjoyable than running. There was a day that I actually enjoyed running. I don't mean that in a metaphoric sense. There was, in fact, only one day, only one run that I remember saying to myself, you know, this isn't all that bad. I don't mind walking. I tend to actually walk fairly fast, but I don't really like to run. So when the author of Hebrews encourages me to run the race with endurance that is set before us, I can tell you that the non-runner in me is somewhat apprehensive. Of course, you know, I think it was actually chosen for that reason. If you are a star cross-country runner, the metaphor might just be lost on you. If you say to yourself, you know, I love running, this is great, let's all go run the race, you might in fact be missing the point of what our author is saying. Perhaps like running, the idea is not so much the enjoyment that comes from the activity itself. After all, I'm a little skeptical of people who say they actually enjoy to run. But it's from the necessity that is placed on our lives at various points that we must run, that we must flee what is behind us. Or perhaps it's from the benefit that comes from reaching the finish line. This is not necessarily placed before us as an enjoyable pastime. Indeed, our look at the lives of the faithful in chapter 11 has told us, has reminded us that very often the race, the run of faith is not going to be enjoyable. But this path that is set before us, this race that is placed before us, is our new life in Christ Jesus. And we are told, we are encouraged to run this race with endurance, running to Christ, running from sin and misery and hell and death, that we might receive the fullness of the promises that God has made again and again to His people throughout history. So how do we do this? How do we run this race? Well, first of all, our author reminds us and encourages us to consider Jesus. That is what we are told to do in this passage, to look to Him and to consider Him and all that He has accomplished. And when we do that, when we look to Jesus, when we consider Him, what do we find? Well, our author tells us that He is the author of our faith. That word can be translated a variety of ways. And if you have a different version of the Bible before you, you may actually see it translated with a number of different words. That He is the pioneer of our faith. He is the one who has gone before us in this race of faith. You can also describe someone who is a trailblazer. The one who goes before and gives guidance to those who follow after Him all the way to the end. And He is the author of our faith, the way our text has translated it, perhaps in that we have in Christ Jesus the autobiography of faith without equal, of what it looks like to live the life of faith from beginning to end. But it's not just or perhaps even our faith that He is speaking of here. Rather, He's talking about the faith, the faith once for all delivered to all believers everywhere. Not just ours, but the one true faith that we are all called to be in. The Old Testament saints that we see in chapter 11 were led by His faith. Now, certainly we know that they were led by the promises of God, all the way back even in Genesis chapter 3. That there would be one who would come and who would crush the head of the serpent. There is one who's coming who is going to bring victory and rest for the people of God. But they were, of course, not just led by the promise of Christ, but by the accomplishment of Christ. You may wonder this morning, how on earth could Jesus lead Noah? How did Jesus go before Moses? What autobiography of Jesus' life was placed into the lap of David? Perhaps we can think of it all in this way. Noah and Moses and David and all the Old Testament saints, they were as cups filled with living water. And they looked to their God for life and salvation, and God filled their cup with the righteousness of Christ. They are the cups, but He is the well that fills all believers, whether they come before Him or after Him. And from His riches flow grace and peace, forgiveness and transformation to everyone who has ever called upon the name of the Lord for salvation. So He is the author of faith, but He's also the one who finishes the faith. He is the one who has finished the race. He can cry, "It is finished," because in Him alone salvation is finally accomplished. And our faith, does it not looks back to the finished work of Christ on our behalf? And yet when we come to chapter 12 and we read these three verses, we must also realize and remember that our author here is not focusing on our justification. He's not focusing on the forgiveness of sins that we receive when we do believe in Christ Jesus. Rather, his focus here is on sanctification. It is not looking to Christ in order to be saved, to have our sins washed away, to have the perfect righteousness of Christ credited to our account. Rather, these verses are encouragements to those who have been saved, that they might grow up in full maturity in Christ Jesus, that they might grow into the fullness of Christ himself. In that sense, Christ is set forth for us in these verses as an example for us to consider. An example of the life of faith. A life characterized by unbroken, unquestioning faith. An example of a life that was supported from beginning to end by sheer faith. Without the visible evidences that we would look to with our eyes, without very much tangible evidence that he is, in fact, the one who comes to fulfill all the promises that God has made. Yes, he hears the voice of God. Yes, he performs the miracles and receives confirmation. But from beginning to end, Christ Jesus lives a life of faith. We often forget that about Jesus. Very often in our desire to underline the full divinity of Jesus, it's all too easy to deny the full humanity of Jesus. That in the incarnation, he who was and is always God chose to live as a man with all the limitations of flesh, with all the temptations and trials and suffering of flesh, with the necessity to live by faith in the promises of God. And Jesus did all of that so that the death of Christ would be a human death. After all, the divine can't die in the first place. But in the second place, it was required for Jesus to take on flesh that he might die, because that is what we owe to God for our sin. The blood of bulls and goats may not take away our sin. Only the blood of man can take away the sins of men. And so he took on flesh that he might die. But he also took on flesh that the righteousness that we receive from him would be a human righteousness. After all, that is also what we owe to God. That is what God requires of us for life, that we be righteous. And therefore, Jesus is not just the one who has gone before for us and on our behalf. He also lives a human life to leave for us an example to follow. He is not merely example, but we cannot take away the reality that his human life was lived as an example of what human righteousness is supposed to look like. But even as we remember that, even as we perhaps for the first time realize that, we see precisely where the example of Christ leads us. Well, it leads us where it led him. The example of faith leads us to the cross. It brings us to Calvary. And again, the point here is not that we are called to die a sacrificial death on behalf of others, but rather to see in the cross the culminating event of a life of faith. We are reminded how Jesus patiently endured the cross, how he endured it with faith, with hope, and with love. We are told that Jesus despised the shame of the cross. How easy it would have been for the Son of God to come down, Indeed, he declares that there is a legion of angels just awaiting his command to come and rescue him from what he is about to endure. There was great shame just in the event itself, just in being crucified. It was the most inhuman form of death that has ever been invented. But even as he hung there, enduring the pain of it, there was the shame of all those who were standing around him. You trusted in God. Where is your God now? And yet Jesus endured it all because he counted such shame not worthy to consider next to his desire to obey his God, next to his desire to endure to the end that we might be saved. And so Jesus did endure to the end, and he did sit down. He is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. In contrast to the priests in the Old Testament, his work was finished. It was accomplished. But also to remind all of us that there is an end to our this worldly trials. There is an end to the race that is set before all of us. It's sometimes difficult when you're in the midst of that trial, when you're in the midst of that race, to think of the fact that it will end. But all of our trials are only temporary. This life itself is merely temporary. And we are called to run the race with endurance that we might reach the end. This is the metaphor that our author uses to exhort us in the running of the race. That's the second thing I want us to look at, his specific exhortation in how we are to run. Now notice that first of all, he reminds us that there is this great cloud of witnesses that is surrounding us as we run. Now he's not envisioning them up in the stands as we make, innumerable loops around the track, and they're up in the stands cheering us on. There's a banner somewhere with your name on it, and there are two saints on either side waving it in the air. That's not the picture he's giving us. They are not looking down at us. We are encouraged to look to them. They bear witness to the faithfulness of God. They bear witness to the fruitfulness of a life that is lived in accordance with the ultimate pattern for faith that is set in Jesus Christ. Through all their trials, through all their suffering, through all their doubt at any one moment, and yes, even to the moment of their death, they tell us that you can run this race. You can only run this race by faith. They chose, if necessary, to die rather than to turn back, to endure rather than to abandon the God who is faithful. And so as we run, we are to look to them. They show us that you can run this race. Not on your own. You have to look to Jesus. You have to receive strength and encouragement from Him. But these men, these women, they have gone before as well. It is not merely the Son of God in His flesh who can finish. But all these men, all these women did so as well through faith in God. And so, on the basis of this, secondly, he encourages us most specifically to run the very same race that they ran. He reminds us, of course, that this race is not easy. We are to run it with patient endurance. Remember the forces that are arrayed against us. We saw some of them as we looked through that great roll call of the faithful. There are forces in this earth. There are men and women who are set against Christians running the race to the end. There are demonic forces. There is Satan and all of his fallen angels who would love nothing more than to trip us up in that run. And yet we also saw that God is far stronger than anything that is set against us. But even beyond that, there is just the sheer length of it. It takes your entire life to live your life for Jesus. It's not a weekend thing. It's not a mountaintop type of experience. The younger you are, theoretically, the longer you have to go before you reach the end. And it's only at the moment of your death, assuming Jesus doesn't return before then, it's only at that moment that the race has been run. Until then, you're in the midst of it. So you need endurance. You need to think of it as a marathon rather than a sprint. Remember a number of years ago hearing an older man, he is still alive, he's a famous and well-respected minister of the gospel. He said to a group of men, younger pastors, at this point, my only desire is to finish well. I had no illusions that there would be banners holding his name as he crosses the finish line and as he comes into the heavenly places. He's no illusions that all these accomplished from an earthly perspective will mean anything. All he wants to do is cross that line, holding fast to Jesus Christ. Yet given how hard the race is, our author also reminds us that there is no point in making this race any harder. And so he encourages all of us to lay aside what is slowing us down. We are to lay aside every weight. Now, given the fact that he distinguishes weights from sin, no doubt here he is reminding us that there are those things which are not bad in and of themselves. They themselves are not sinful. But as we try and hold on to them as we run this race, they are distracting and they are encumbering. They are holding us back from running this race well with patient endurance. Now, these are not the obligations that we have because Christ has placed them on us. He's not saying your spouse is a heavyweight, lay that person aside. He's not saying your children are a heavyweight, lay that aside so that you can run the race well. He's not even saying that your job, or at least that a job, is an encumbrance to you and you should throw that aside that you might live well for Jesus Christ. But neither is he saying that when you come to Jesus, you have to lay aside all of your interests, all of your hobbies, and all of your recreations. Rather, our author is reminding us that we must weigh ourselves against the need to run with endurance. I cannot give you a list from on high of what those things are, those weights are, that you as an individual are to shed from your life. Everyone must determine for himself or herself what those things are. But I am struck by the fact that we are perhaps in this day and age the most entertained group of people that has ever lived. We have every form of entertainment available to us at all times. In fact, if you have a smartphone, a world of entertainment is never further away from you than your arm, usually, right? We are the most entertained group of people that has ever lived, and yet we are not the most joyful group of people. We're certainly not the most productive group of people. Very often we are, as one author put it in the title of his book, we are those who are amusing ourselves to death. And so we have to ask ourselves those questions. What are the things that are holding us back from real joy in Christ? What are those things that are preventing us from having real productivity for the kingdom of God? What are those weights that we can lay aside that we might run better and faster, that we might actually reach the finish line? But it is not just those things that are not bad in themselves that we are to lay aside. There are things that cling to us and that we cling to that are bad, that are sin. Sin that ensnares us, sin that drags us down. My friends, it's foolish to try and run with extra weight. But it is deadly to try and run holding on to sin. That extra weight will slow you down. The extra weight will rob you of even the pleasant experiences in Christ. It will distract you from progress. But sin will drag you to a halt. Sin will smother over the joy of your salvation. Sin will derail you from the race altogether. So what do you do with sin? Now remember, the issue here is not your justification. The issue here is not how do you become saved, but how do you live now that you are saved? And so while it's always true to ask ourselves if we are in Christ, it's always appropriate to say, am I truly and really in Christ Jesus? The answer here of what are we to do with our sin is not lay your burdens on Christ Jesus for forgiveness. If you have been saved, that's already happened. Your burden has been placed upon Him. His righteousness has been given to you. Now, clearly we are to return to Jesus again and again for forgiveness, for a renewed experience of that forgiveness that is ours in Christ Jesus. But when He says, look to Christ, He's not saying, lay your sin burdens down on Christ. That's already been accomplished. So what is He calling us to do with that sin? When He says, lay it aside, what He means is that we are to let it go. We are to cut loose that sin. We are to put it to death. It is what Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 3. He says to them, If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Then notice what He says. Therefore, put to death in your members which are on the earth fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself once walked while you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. See, Paul is saying to us the same thing our author is saying. Now that you have been saved, what are you to do? You are to look to Christ Jesus and you are to put to death the sin that remains in your life. You are to have no mercy on it because it will certainly have no mercy on you. Keep putting off. Keep letting go. Keep putting to death that which is killing you, that which is leading you to destruction. And just as Paul also says in that same chapter, keep putting on Christ. Keep putting on the righteousness that is ours. Keep living in what is bringing you life, that life which is working salvation in us. We are to lay it all aside. We are to watch it die, that we might run the race with endurance. One running website that I saw this week describes running as purposefully putting one foot in front of the other. When you put it like that, it doesn't sound too bad, does it? Purposefully putting one foot in front of the other. That is perhaps specifically what Hebrews is telling us to do. We must put one foot in front of the other as we seek to make progress in our sanctification, in growing to the fullness of the maturity that we see in Christ. But we must do that with purpose, to demonstrate the gratitude and the love that we have for the God who has done all these marvelous things for us, who has drawn us out of sin and darkness, who has rescued us from death and from hell. We must do this with the purpose of reaching the goal of the race that has been set out before us, that we might finish well, that we might finish it all. My friends, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, and run with endurance that you too might receive the prize of having finished well, that you too might receive the fullness of all the promises that God has made to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You this morning. We thank You for Your goodness, Your grace, and Your love. We thank You for all that Your Son has accomplished for us, as well as the example that He has set for us. Father, we know that it will not be easy. We have our own experiences, the experiences of those saints around us here. We have the experience of all the saints of old that You have set down for us in Your Word. But Father, in them we have testimony to the fact that as we hold fast to Jesus Christ by faith, that He will give us all the strength we need to run this race with endurance. He will give us the power that we need to put sin to death. And so, Father, we ask yet again that You would fill us this morning with the fullness of Your Son. You have done it in Your Word, O Lord. Now we pray as we come to Your table that You will once again fill us with that living water, that You will enable us to run anew this week the race that is set before us. We ask that You would do all of this in Christ Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.